Saturday is just so special. I'll tell you, I look forward to it, especially in these colder months. Well, Greg, thank you for that prayer. Appreciate it. This morning, as Greg mentioned, we are scheduled to discuss chapter 10 of the book of Exodus. And what I wanted to do this morning briefly is to briefly review two other chapters along with 10, chapters 8 and 9. My intent is to just go through and take a look at this in the big picture of what's happened in these three chapters, because in the bigger picture, God is taking his people from their slavery in the land of Egypt over to the promised land of Canaan. And the idea wasn't to make them more comfortable and less oppressed with better surroundings. No, it was God saying, I'm going to deliver you from the bondage and slavery of Egypt, and I'm not going to just take you to the wilderness. I'm going to take you to the promised land. Now, for 400 years later, this promise that was given to Abraham, God is making good on it. There was just one big problem with it. Pharaoh wasn't exactly in favor of the plan. He didn't want to let the children of Israel go. So these three chapters, they detail the story of nine plagues. Now there's a 10th plague. Henry's going to talk about that more next week. So put that on hold in your mind until then. But it's a story of nine plagues. And actually the story of the plagues begins with what we talked about a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 7. First plague was the Nile being turned into blood. And the magicians and the enchanters of Egypt, they imitated that great plague. But all they did was they made more undrinkable water. Well, then in chapter 8, God sent the second plague. This is a plague of frogs. And I'm sure by now that you know the Egyptians worshiped the frog goddess. So what did God do? God sent them lots of frogs, so much so that the land was filled with them. And since frogs were sacred to the Egyptians, they had a real tough time killing them off and driving them out. The Egyptians and the sorcerers of Egypt were looking to give Pharaoh an excuse not to bend his heart to the Lord. So what did the magicians and enchanters do? They said, well, we can do that. And in their brilliance, they brought forth more frogs. Congratulations, magicians and enchanters, for making a bad situation even worse. It was so bad that Pharaoh begged Moses to pray to God to take away the frogs. Yet notice this, even though Pharaoh appealed to Moses, his heart was still relatively hard. You know, sometimes when we look at Pharaoh, we think that he was some sort of unusual case. You know, yeah, Pharaoh, bad, bad guy. Do you realize how much of us is in Pharaoh? Or might I say, how much of Pharaoh is in us? There are times in our lives when we find ourselves in a crisis. And what do? Well, we reach out to the Lord, don't we? But as soon as the crisis fades away, so does our passion for God. Well, then came the third plague. The dust of the ground became like gnats that affected both men and animals. It made the Egyptians absolutely miserable. And the magicians and the enchanters of Egypt, while they tried to do the same gimmick to bring a similar plague of gnats, but they couldn't. And this showed that their power was clearly limited. They even told Pharaoh in chapter 8, verse 19, this is the finger of God, suggesting that they were admitting that God's power was far superior to theirs. But that wasn't enough. Their hearts were still hardened. So what did God do after warning Pharaoh again in chapter 8? He sent the fourth plague, a swarm of flies. Now, this was fascinating because in this plague, God did something different. He spared the land of Goshen. If you recall, Goshen is where the majority of the Israelites lived. And God made a decision to make a distinction between his people and the people of Egypt. But like the previous plague that struck at the priests of Egypt, it says that the land was corrupted. In other words, it was thrown into complete chaos. The Egyptian gods couldn't be worshipped amidst the uncleanness because of the swarms of flies, and the priests were unable to do their jobs. For starters, nobody had a fly swatter. You would think that all of this thus far would have turned Pharaoh's heart, right? Four killer plagues like that? No, it wasn't enough, because with each of these plagues, nobody died. Nothing died. It just tormented them and made them even more miserable. So what comes next? Now comes the plagues associated with death. In chapter 9, it describes the plague upon the livestock. Some sort of anthrax type of disease struck all the species of the animals. And in all of it, none of the animals that belonged to the children of Israel died, but many of the Egyptian animals died. Again, God was making a distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. If that wasn't enough, the sixth plague came upon them, and that was the plague of boils. God commanded Moses and Aaron to take handfuls of ash from a furnace and to take that soot and cast it into the air. And then God struck the Egyptians with boils that came upon both men and animals throughout the kingdom. This was a rebuke to the Egyptian god of medicine. And it struck the magicians of Egypt so hard that they begged Pharaoh to give in. Next up, number 7, was the plague of hail. God offered another opportunity to repent. And then God said something strange, sent something strange, hail that was mixed with fire. Actually, we would consider that lightning. He warned them all to take cover before he sent the plague, but he sent it, and this killer plague brought death and destruction all over Egypt. And this rebuked their trust in their sky god. There are two other plagues that remain on our list this morning. The next was the plague of locusts. Because after a false repentance by Pharaoh, locusts came upon the land. And do you know what? They devoured everything. They did what locusts do. In fact, this is what Satan does if given the opportunity. He will devour everything he can. The Egyptians thought their god Min would protect their crops, but the Lord showed that Min was nothing. Now Pharaoh made a show of repentance again, and God sent the wind to blow the locusts into the sea. But Pharaoh's repentance was false, and nothing changed. Pharaoh's heart is still hardened against the Lord until finally in chapter 10 comes the plague of darkness. Without warning, the darkness came so thick and so profound that chapter 10 tells us you could actually feel the darkness. The darkness that fell over Egypt was physical, but it also had spiritual significance. In the Bible, darkness signifies error, ignorance, sin, rebellion, and death, everything that's opposed to God. The Bible says the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. This is the result of sin, for as Jesus said, people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Darkness dwells in the minds and hearts of sinners. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There's that phrase again that we've heard all throughout these chapters. To disobey God is to walk in darkness. The person who lives in darkness is destined to die in darkness. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. Like all these other biblical texts, the ninth plague symbolized spiritual darkness. The darkness was spread from Pharaoh's hardened heart, darkened heart. Do we get the picture now? God was bringing a complete judgment on Egypt. And this is the story of the nine plagues in these chapters. So, okay, we could just say, well, great, these plagues happened. Nice historical events, pretty dramatic, God rebuking. No, this is not just a story of plagues. This is the story of God's domination. You see, this is a message that God gave to Moses to deliver to Pharaoh. Go back and look at chapter 9, verses 14 and 16. This is God's message to Pharaoh through Moses. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Now, verse 16. But for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name will be proclaimed in all the earth. I believe that this word from God to Pharaoh explains why God wanted to do in at least three ways. Number one, he did this to humiliate the gods of Egypt and their worship. That's why he said in verse 14, there is none like me in all of the earth. Listen, Egyptians, you've got your dozens and dozens of gods. You have the god of the cattle, god of frogs, the god of reproduction, and god of this and the goddess of that. You have all these, but God wanted to declare through these plagues that he was greater than them all. That was the might of God. They invested so much time, so much money, so much attention in their gods, and then God rises up and says, I am the true God. and these false gods are nothing. Did you know that God has an active interest in tearing down our idols? And sometimes he mocks them and humiliates them. Does anybody in this room think that idolatry ended with the Egyptians? That idolatry ended with the ancient Israelites? That we, in our more sophisticated lifestyle today, we're still at heart idol worshipers that need to be steered away from our idolatry? God loves us so much, he doesn't want our idols to stand. He loves us so much that he'd rather take away that false crutch that we've been leaning on and instead for us to lean upon him, the true and living God. Guys, this is important because each of us tend to set up a false guard in our hearts from time to time. So that's one aspect. God did this to humiliate the gods of Egypt and their worship. But there's a second aspect from those verses in chapter 9. He says this, secondly, that I may show my power in you. God sent all these plagues to humble the proud Pharaoh. Anyone know how proud Pharaoh was? Pharaoh was so proud that when God started raining down these great plagues, Pharaoh wanted to make a deal with God. He first started this after the swarm of flies plague. Finally, after the swarm plague, Pharaoh is brought so low, he won't reject his false gods. But what does he do? He tries to negotiate with God. Pharaoh thinks it's like, let's make a deal. Okay, you said to let my people go out, but I'll tell you what, here's how we're going to do it. You can sacrifice unto the Lord and just have a few days off of your slavery and stay in Egypt to do it. What do you think? Well, God's response was no. So what does Pharaoh do again? Well, after the plague of locusts, Pharaoh says, okay, wow, God, you're a hard bargainer. I'll tell you what, I'll let you leave Egypt and do your thing, but only the men can leave. This is the best I can do for you. What do you think God's response was? No way. And then after the plague of darkness, Pharaoh said, oh boy, you're such a difficult negotiator, God. I'll tell you what, here's my final offer. I'll let you leave Egypt to do your sacrifices and to worship God, but you've got to leave your livestock behind as sort of a security deposit, so I'll understand that you'll come back. Now, Moses' response to his last attempt to make a deal represents God's attitude towards Pharaoh every time he tried to haggle with God. And this is what Moses said. It's really great. It's in chapter 10, verse 26. Moses said, not a hoof shall be left behind. You want us to leave behind our livestock? No. Not only are we taking our livestock, we're taking every hoof of our livestock. The Lord God and the prophet Moses, representing him, was absolutely unwilling to compromise on these points. God wanted deliverance for all of Israel and for all that belonged to Israel. And he wasn't willing to deal on any one of these points. Do we understand what this means? We thought, okay, great. He's talking about Pharaoh. No, he's talking about us. He's talking about you and me. Aren't we the ones that try and make a deal with God? When God comes to us, what does he want? Okay, he wants our whole life, doesn't he? He wants everything. He wants us to be all in for him. Jesus Christ doesn't come into your life and say, hey, let me improve your life. Unfortunately, that's the way many Christians think. They think the whole purpose of Jesus coming into this world is to improve their lives. No. Do you know that when Jesus comes to us, what does he ask? He says, okay, here's the deal. You're going to die to your life, and now you're going to live my life in you. Well, that sounds like an all or nothing deal, doesn't it? And Jesus says, exactly. Now you've got it. But what do? Well, we try to negotiate with God. We'll try to say, well, I'll give you this, but not that. There's no negotiating with God. There's only surrender. What Pharaoh did is what we do in the weakness of our own flesh. You see, when we respond to God with a heart that wants to give less than everything to him, or willingly leave some things behind in bondage, what does God say? Not a hoof shall be left behind. Here's the third thing. God did this to teach the Egyptians. And friends, some of them listened. Look at the third phrase from that chapter. Chapter 9, verse 16, he says that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. First, he said, okay, I'm going to do this to show you that there's none like me. I'm going to humiliate those pagan gods of Egypt. Secondly, Pharaoh, I'm going to call you out. I'm going to show my power in you, and I'm going to break your pride. But now, thirdly, God says, I'm going to do this that my name may be declared in all of the earth. God did this to teach the Egyptians. And do you want to know what the good news is? Some of them listened. You see, this was a lesson originally for Israel itself. God said he did this, and now I'm quoting from chapter 10, verse 2. God did this saying to Israel, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. For generations to come, the Israelites were to remember what God did to the gods of Egypt in bringing them out of slavery. Israel, I'm doing this so that you'll know I'm the Lord. But the lesson also went far beyond Egypt. More than 400 years after this, the Philistines, not the Egyptians, said in an awkward reference to the God of Israel in 1 Samuel 4:8, woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Isn't that crazy? 400 years after the Philistines and people of other nations remembered what the Lord did, and God said, I'm going to glorify myself in all the earth. But then finally, obviously, the message especially hit Egypt. So much so that just a brief time after this, when Israel left, many Egyptians left with them. It says in chapter 12, verse 37 and 38, it says, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Brothers, this is a pretty important thing, that not only did the Israelites leave Egypt, but Egyptians that were persuaded did as well. Many of the Egyptians said, you know what? My gods are stupid. My gods can't do anything. Where was Seth when I needed her? Where was Imhotep when I needed him? Where were all these other gods? I needed these guys to help me out. They didn't do anything. Yahweh, now he's the true and living God. Israelites, I don't know where you're going, but I'm going with you because you worship the true and living God. That was God's purpose in doing all of these plagues. So we have first just the story of nine plagues. But secondly, we have the story of domination. And finally, I want to bring out a third theme in chapters 8, 9, and 10. You ready for this? It's the story of false repentance. False repentance is written all over these three chapters. And it's false repentance on behalf of Pharaoh towards the Lord. You see, first Pharaoh showed false repentance after the swarm of flies plague. He came to Moses and he said, plead for me. But you know what happened? As soon as the crisis was over, he forgot about it altogether. Then false repentance came after the plague of hail. Look at what Pharaoh said after the plague of hail. This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Now that's a good statement of repentance, don't you think? The words are great. If anyone in this room came up to me this morning and said those words, I'd say, man, this person is getting it right with God. Praise the Lord. The words are wonderful. But what was wrong with Pharaoh? There was something lacking in his heart, because he went back to his hardened ways. And then finally, there was false repentance after the plague of locusts. He said this, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please only this once, and plead with your Lord God. That's in Exodus 10, verses 16 and 17. Fellas, you got to admit, that's a pretty dramatic statement of repentance, don't you think? The words are impressive. I sinned against the Lord. I sinned against Moses. Please forgive my sin just this once, and please pray to the Lord for me. In all of this, Pharaoh became the founding member of a unique club in the Bible. Near as I can tell, this club has only 8 or 9 members. He became the founder of the I Have Sinned Club. Okay, go ahead. Do a Bible search for it sometime. Look up that phrase, I have sinned, and you'll see how many people have said it. Now, what's interesting is that 5 of the people who said, I have sinned in the Bible weren't sincere. It was a joke. Pharaoh said it, and he was a hardened sinner. Balaam said it, and he was a double-minded man. Achan said it in the book of Joshua, and he was a very doubtful penitent. Saul, the first king of Israel, he said it, and he was an insincere man. Or should I say, a man of momentary sincerity. He meant it at the moment, but it evaporated a moment later. Then you know who else said it? Said, I have sinned. Judas said, I've sinned. He said it, but there was no repentance. There was no change of action whatsoever. Yet thank the Lord, there were others in the Bible who said it, and they meant it. Job said it. And Job said it in a godly repentance. David said it a couple times. David, the man after God's own heart. Nehemiah said it, and he humbly counted himself as being a sinner among God's people. And you know who else said it? It may be one of the most touching instances in the Bible. The prodigal son said it when he returned to his father. Brothers, I don't know whether you realize it or not, we're a part of that great big I Have Sinned Club, because we have. We've all sinned. The Bible puts it this way. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But here's the point. What makes the difference is to be able to say it and to mean it, or to say it in a spirit of false repentance. Fellas, false repentance, I'll be really straight with you. False repentance is a huge problem among people who call themselves Christians today. Yeah, they repent in fashion, proper words may be spoken, but there's no true moving in the heart, no true moving in the life. We can make three observations based on Pharaoh's false repentance. First of all, you can see false repentance comes from a hardened heart. Now, honestly, you may look at your own heart and say, my heart's not hard. You may say your heart's soft. See, it's really soft. Just touch it right here. But your false repentance in your life is evidence that goes above what you feel. Maybe your false repentance proves that your heart is much harder than you're willing to admit. Here's a second idea about false repentance from Pharaoh. False repentance comes from a concern only with the consequences of sin. Do any of you feel that Pharaoh was truly repentant? Does anybody think that Pharaoh was really sorry for his sin? No, he was sorry for the gnats. He was sorry for the locusts. He was sorry for the blood. He was sorry for the cattle that died. He was sorry for the darkness, and on and on and on. Pharaoh was sorry for the consequences of his sin, but not for the sin itself. Let's look at ourselves for a moment. The sins that we've gotten into have created quite a mess for some of us, haven't it? You're a believer. Of course you're sorry for your sin. Oh, but don't apologize so quickly. What you think is sorry for your sin is only sorrow for your consequences. If we're not wise, it will become far, far easier for us to regret the consequences of our sin rather than the sin itself. I'll tell you when we should start feeling sorry for the sin itself. When we look at the cross, where that sin was judged, and it grieves us that Jesus had to die for our sins. I mean, we're pleased he did it, because he did something for us that none of us could have done for ourselves. He did it in our place, and we understand that, and we cherish that. But we're grieved that it was our sins that sent him to the cross. That's when we begin to really be sorry for our sins. And here's the third point. False repentance hardens the heart even further. You see, it took Pharaoh until the third or fourth plague to have his first episode of false repentance. But then additional episodes came pretty quick, didn't they? False repentance is something that once having done it, we realize, well, no lightning came down from heaven and struck us. There's something in our hearts that says it's easily to do repeatedly. Guys, we know the truth here. False repentance has to end. It can't go on forever. Indeed, we need to look to Jesus, who he is, and what he did for us on the cross. Because I want us to imagine in our minds every one of those plagues that came upon Egypt. And then I want us to think about the plague that came upon Jesus on the cross. He took every plague for us so that those of us who put our trust in him would be delivered. Let me finish with this. I'm going to end with a great question that God asked Pharaoh. It's in chapter 10, verse 3. God asked Pharaoh this question. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Isn't that a great question? Might I just transfer that question from Pharaoh and transfer it to myself? Might I be so bold as to transfer it to each of you? Straight on question, how long? How long before we humble ourselves before the Lord? Well, in 6 months, you know, I'll humble myself before the Lord. No. On second thought, give me a year and then I'll humble myself before the Lord. Don't we realize that that's madness talking? Do you realize that if you're ever going to do it, you should do it right now? This is what we need to do, to lay our pride down, lay aside our sin, and come to our living God and simply say, I repent. Give me the gift of true repentance. I humble myself before you, Lord. Pride was at the root of Pharaoh's problem. Look at all he brought upon himself through pride. Let it not be so with any of us. Amen. Amen.